friendship, okay? So consider with me first the marks of redeeming friendship. The marks of redeeming friendship in verses 1 through 17. I see three such marks in these verses, though there may be more. In verses 1 through 4, notice how expressions of selfless concern are offered. The greatest of these, I suppose, comes at the end of verse 4, where Jonathan says, "Whatever you say, David, I will do for you." Maybe he had been a bit naive about his father, since David was so adamant in saying, "I assure you, there's but one step between me and death." And Jonathan finally admitted that. You know, a covenant kind of friend is humble enough to lay aside pride and all thoughts of being right and concentrate instead on discovering and meeting your true needs. If you have a friend like that, they're not always arguing and debating with you. They're just simply trying to do what will be helpful to you. Well, then in verses 5 through 9, we see how assurances of total honesty are given. Responding to Jonathan's concern, David proposes a kind of test. Look at verse 5. "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Now, this is the first time in the chapter that the covenant between Jonathan and David comes up again. And it's rather subtle in this case. But I want you to just pay attention to that word in verse 8, where David pleads with Jonathan, deal kindly with your servant. We'll come back to that before long. And then notice the exchange that follows. David is honest enough to admit the true nature of his predicament, so he tells Jonathan, listen, if you think somehow that I have done you or your father dirty, then just go ahead and take my life yourself right now, because I'd rather not contemplate and wait to see what your father is going to do to me. Of course, Jonathan is incredulous. He says, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? There it is. Total, even brutal honesty is what makes for a redemptive relationship like this. Telling the truth. You really can't have a redemptive friendship with anybody if you're unwilling to tell them the truth. Finally, in verses 10 through 17, we see how commitments of loyal love are made. Loyal love. These two friends go back out into the field where they can have some privacy. And in verse 12, we read a lot more of this covenant talk. Look at verse 12, if you would. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do your harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now notice in verses 14 and 15, steadfast love is mentioned twice. That expression actually translates a single Hebrew word that's rather difficult to render into English. Some versions have kindness or loving kindness, which is what David asked for up in verse 8. You remember? Deal kindly with me. It's the same word. But it really means something closer to faithful or loyal love. That is, loving commitment that stands firm regardless of challenging circumstances or competing allegiances. That's the true basis of redeeming covenantal friendship, that kind of loyalty and love. And you know what? That's exactly what we read about in Lamentations 3:22 when it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Well, these marks of covenant-based, closer-than-brotherly-love friendship are significant, to say the least. You know what they're all saying, in effect? I'm willing to put you ahead of me in selfless concern. And I'll always be completely honest with you, even when that's difficult or painful. And before God, I commit myself to showing you faithful, loyal love for the rest of my life. Oh, listen, that's the kind of friendship that Jesus has shown to us. His selflessness, truthfulness, and steadfast love all contributed to our redemption by His blood. Do you remember in John 15:13 when Jesus was talking to His disciples and said this, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." Selfless concern, self-sacrificing concern, in fact, one of the marks of true redeeming friendship. Two verses later, Jesus adds, "I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You see it? Total honesty. No effort to withhold or disguise the truth. What I found out from my Father, I shared with you. Then he concluded, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and to bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." There it is, lifelong, loyal love. It truly is something, isn't it, to be called a friend of Jesus. Up to this point in our story from 1 Samuel, however, all these marks of true friendship, as I have been calling them, are only claims and promises and intentions, aren't they? What's far more important is what we notice second from this text, the demonstration of redeeming friendship. That is the actual proof of steadfast love. Again, what we see here may not be comprehensive for every situation, but it's at least what we see Jonathan doing for David. And so allow me, if you will, to personalize these things a bit from Jonathan's perspective. In verses 18 through 23, a plan is launched for the good of his friend. That's how it begins. A plan is launched for the good of his friend David. David is to hide himself in a prearranged location while Jonathan goes to the New Moon Festival as expected in the royal palace. There, he says, he's going to sound out his father, Saul, and determine whether or not David is in imminent danger. Afterwards, he will signal Saul's intention by shooting several arrows into the field as if he were shooting at a target out near where David was hiding. And then he would send a boy to fetch them. And here's how the plan is unfolded. Look at verse 21. Jonathan says, "Behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' And if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So you see, once again, it ends with a note about the covenant, right? This isn't just something I'm doing nicely for you. This is something that we have committed to each other to before the Lord. You see, people can be friendly on the spur of the moment. They can show love with complete spontaneity. There's nothing wrong with those things. But deep, abiding friendship that is redemptive in nature often involves careful planning. And there are so many people who don't stop to think that it was a redemptive plan that God set in motion from the very first about Jesus, his son. It wasn't something that was just a spur-of-the-moment thing. It wasn't something that God had to turn to, a kind of plan B, because his other plans for Israel didn't quite work out. It was something that he had very carefully planned because of his deep love for us. Then in verses 24 through 34, again, looking from Jonathan's perspective, support is shown in defense of his friend. Bold, public support. Support that even was dangerous for Jonathan. The new moon feast is underway, and Saul notices David's empty seat. Now, he doesn't say anything on the first day. He figures David must have done something to make himself ceremonially unclean so he can't attend. But when David is still AWOL on day two, King Saul wants to know why. Now, you know, if someone had been bold enough to speak to the king like this, they might have said something like, "Are you kidding me, Saul? You're asking where David is?" Could it perhaps have something to do with the fact, you're throwing spears at him, trying to make him a permanent wall hanging in your palace? You know, nobody would have ever spoken like that, of course. Notice in the last part of verse 27, in fact, how hostile and filled with contempt the king has now become. Doesn't even call him David anymore. He says, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to this meal?" Well, as he and his friend had agreed, Jonathan replies, in effect, "David needed to go to Bethlehem for a family religious event, and I gave him permission." Saul isn't buying it. Enraged, he calls Jonathan the son of a perverse, rebellious woman, rebukes him for taking the side of this son of Jesse, and commands him to go and fetch David and bring him back immediately so he can be executed. Well, this is where Jonathan speaks up. Look now at verse 32. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him. That's his son, to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. A good friend is never afraid to defend your character courageously, even as we see here, dare I make this comparison, be an advocate before his father for you. Well, of course, in verses 35 through 40, decisive action is taken by Jonathan on behalf of his friend. You see it all coming together now? There's a plan launched, support is shown, action is taken. So this plan is actually carried out. Arrows are flung, the servant boy is sent, the signal is given and received. David will now be on the run, and by design, nobody in the royal household, save Jonathan, will know anything about it. So it seems that the promised marks of covenant friendship have indeed been proven genuine through an actual demonstration of that friendship. Is that the end of it then? I mean, did Jonathan just show David great faithfulness and David in turn swear loving loyalty for Jonathan's house? Is that it? Well, hardly. What we're going to actually see in later scripture passages just how far the redemptive relationship with these two men actually went. And let me tell you something, it is amazing. It goes far beyond just historical information. It actually becomes a foreshadowing of messianic hope, the love that lasts between David and Jonathan's household. And we'll see that when we get to it. But for now, I want you to focus on a third aspect of this portrait in verses 41 and 42, the affections of redeeming friendship. We've seen the marks, the promises, the intentions. Those have been carried out in the demonstration of true redeeming friendship and loyal love. Now we see the affections of redeeming friendship. Now I want you to hang with me here, because when I say affections, I mean affections in the sense that they were once defined by Jonathan Edwards, okay? Because when we hear the word affections, what do we think of? Emotions, mostly. I mean more than that. There's plenty of that to go around in verses 41 and 42. And I don't mean just a stronger version of warm, positive feelings. You know, when we have affections towards someone or something, that's what we normally think of. I'm just strongly attracted to them. I have some warm, fuzzy feelings about them. No, Jonathan Edwards defined specifically religious affections as whatever moves a person to live in a godly way. intellectually, volitionally, and emotionally. That is, the mind, the will, and the emotions, even the body, they're all involved in living in a godly way. Whatever affects us to live in that way is what we can refer to as our affections. Such affections go beyond liking or loving something or someone to a longing to understand them. For instance, forming ideas about them, making decisions and commitments, enthusiastically following through in holy behavior. That's what having an affection towards someone is really all about, if you think about it. If you are really spiritually affectionate towards somebody, you don't just like them, you actually try to understand more about them. You want to know them so that you can help them when they need it. You make decisions not based on what's convenient for you or what best makes you look like somebody, but what's going to help them. And then you actually follow through with it. You don't just think, well, it'd be nice if I could do that. You actually do it. Well, folks, it's just too beautiful to even overlook here, isn't it? That this is exactly what our Lord did when he went to the cross for us. Do you think that mere sentimentalism would have sent Jesus to the cross for us? No way. Jesus wasn't just being sentimental when he went to the cross for us. And it wasn't some act of rash passion either, you know. I've got to go through with this cause because I've given my whole life to it. No. Jesus wasn't unemotional about redeeming us, but he had carefully and prayerfully filled his mind with Scripture so that he could know the Father's will. You know, his friends kept coming and urging him, Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. Go ahead and prove yourself. Tell us openly. It's time for you to go and become the hero you were meant to be. And Jesus always said, no, it's not my time yet to do that. I'm doing what I see my Father doing. I'm doing what his Spirit leads me to do, you see. Jesus was thinking about all these things. He was making decisions based upon the Father's will. And then he went out and did it with his whole heart, even laying down his body to be this new and open, new and living way that opened up the way to God for us. Those are the affections of redeeming friendship. That's what led Jesus to actually do his Father's will and lay down his life for us. Now, in our Old Testament story here, there were certainly tears shed, as we read in verse 41. David was the one who cried the most, apparently. There was humble bowing. There was sorrowful embracing. By the way, some people have asked, well, I thought that this wasn't part of the signal. I mean, why didn't David just take off? Well, I don't know. Because apparently God made it possible for them at the end here to go ahead and communicate a little bit with each other. So David didn't just run off and Jonathan go back to his royal duties. They actually exchanged this information. I think it's wonderful that we get to hear and to witness exactly what they said to each other. You see, there were soul-stirring affections driving these men, not just sentiment, not just emotion. We see that from the final instance of covenant language in verse 42, where Jonathan tells David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" So once again, do you see it? There's not some sudden, intensely emotional decision made under duress. They had rationally considered the situation from a godly perspective. They'd made an informed decision of their wills to follow this plan, and now they were carrying it through with complete confidence in God and each other. I mean, they were emotional about it because they were attached to each other, but it was far more than that. I want to tell you something just that has to do with our relationship to the Lord in general, and that is we need to be careful not of emotions in worship and discipleship, but emotionalism. You see the difference? You know the difference? God transforms us first through the renewing of our minds. His truth comes to us. We take it in mentally, and regardless of how we feel about it emotionally, it is the truth. And so we begin making commitments and changing our decisions, shaping our priorities according to that truth, and that affects our will. That affects the things that we decide to do. What I'm saying is, Our emotions may be way back here, lagging behind to start with. But if God is renewing our mind, if we're being led by His Spirit to make the right decision, we need to go for it. We need to take action. That's what Jesus did. You remember? He said, the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Pray for me. And then He said, not my will, Father, but yours be done. The emotions came later, and they will. Because we're whole people. We're not divided up into little chunks. But as whole people, we have to be aware of just following our emotions. Because I'm afraid in this day, we have been taught not to do anything unless it makes us feel good. Folks, worship is not about feeling warm and fuzzy. Following Jesus, witnessing to other people, living a holy life, that's not just about being feeling good about yourself. It's about doing the will of God and having an affection for Jesus that goes beyond mere emotions. Listen, our earthly friendships should motivate us, make us affectionate towards doing whatever is necessary for the well-being of our friends, right? By the same token, our friendship with Jesus should stir us to love Him more and more with all our hearts, souls, minds, and bodily strength. After all, we enjoy an eternal relationship with Him. We love and fellowship with Him because He first loved us. Joseph Scriven was born in Ireland in 1819. He graduated with a teaching degree from Trinity College in London, where he fell in love and made plans to marry and settle down. But it wasn't to be. The day before the wedding, his fiancée fell into a pond and drowned in a tragic accident. Well, Joseph was understandably devastated. He left Ireland and moved to Canada, where he became a private tutor in a Christian school. Eventually, though, he fell in love with another young woman and asked her to marry him, and she agreed. But just 2 weeks before they were to wed, she contracted pneumonia and also died. So Scriven was heartbroken. He was a shattered man by his own testimony, twice deprived of what he hoped would be a lifelong companion. So he took what amounted to a vow of poverty, sold all of his worldly possessions, and dedicated the rest of his life to helping those who were weak, sick, and poor. A few years later, Scriven received word that his elderly mother had taken seriously ill. Because he really didn't have a job or any resources, he couldn't afford to go back to Ireland to take care of her. But he did send her a comforting poem that he had written entitled, Pray Without Ceasing. He thought that might encourage her. That poem was eventually set to music, but Joseph Scriven never lived long enough to see the enormous impact it would have on the wider Christian world. That's because at the age of 66, Joseph Scriven himself fell into a lake in Canada and drowned himself. His song, which was given first a wide public platform when it was discovered by American evangelist Dwight L. Moody, opened with these familiar words, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Scriven clearly recognized that it was a redeeming friendship because the second line that you know says, "All our sins and griefs to bear." But more than anything else, he had come to know this. The Lord may not spare us from tragic losses. He may not numb all the pain of life's testing times, but without a doubt, lasting joy and peace and comfort come from investing in a lifelong friendship with Him. How do you spell friendship when Jesus is involved? Well, there was another writer who said you spell it C-O-V-E. N-A-N-T, covenant, the better eternal new covenant in His blood. Listen, I hope you have a Christian friend or two who sticks closer than a brother or a sister. I encourage you to be that kind of friend to somebody else who needs it. But you know, most of all, I pray that you'll come to love your Redeemer as you love your own soul, because that's how much your friend Jesus loved you. Let's pray together. Lord, we're humbled today to know that you called us friends, and not just with words. You weren't a fair weather friend. You weren't a friend in word only. You didn't make lavish claims and then not follow through. You called us friends because you told us the truth, and you showed us a love that is the greatest love that anybody could ever show. That is by laying down your life for your friends. Lord, we don't for a moment presume that we're your equal. You are our God and our King, our Redeemer. And yet it's marvelous and humbling at the same time to know that you commune with us, that you sympathize with us, that you come to us in our need, and that you tell us that you've done all that is required for us to be saved and to live a full and meaningful godly life. Lord, I pray that that friendship would be returned in faith to you today, and not just by our good intentions, not just by our going through certain religious motions, but rather that we would invest our time, our effort in your kingdom. Seek you first of all. And Lord, we know it's not something that we have to do. We don't have to take the initiative. You have already loved us with this kind of lifelong loyal love, covenant love. And you've invited us to come into that friendship without cost. And so, Lord, as we return that love to you, we're simply responding to the friendship that you've offered us. And it is a redeeming, saving friendship. Lord, I pray that that relationship that we have with you would be the source of our relationships in our home and with our extended family members and with our friends, yes, here in this church and even beyond. That you'd cause us to be selfless. You'd cause us to be loving and loyal and truthful with people. And Lord, that we would demonstrate that love in countless ways so that other people can see the joy that we have in knowing you. Lord, this friendship is forever. Unlike the earthly friendships that we have, unless they're brothers and sisters in Christ, we can say that yours is an everlasting friendship. We'll not need any light in heaven because you will be our light. We will not cry any tears of pain or sadness because you will be there to dry those tears. You have given us everything, Lord Jesus, and I pray that we would surrender our all in loving response to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's